Now, shall we all read together from God's word from the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We're reading the whole of the chapter. Genesis chapter 16. You'll find it on page 15 or 18 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 16. The beginning of the story of Hagar and Ishmael. The word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. But when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child. You will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i, and is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. We thank God for his word.
Now in our intercessory prayer this morning, we're going to base our thoughts and our prayers on the prayer that we prayed a few moments ago, the Lord's Prayer. And then after that, we'll be joining together in singing it as a paraphrase. Let's join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father who art in heaven, O God, you have unveiled your face and shown yourself, not simply as our Maker, our Creator, but as our Father, as one who cares for us and knows us and loves us, so close to us, so intimate, that we can just reach out our hand and touch you. We thank you that many of us have known the comfort and love of an earthly Father's arms around us. We thank you that we can know that comfort and that peace because your arms also are around us and underneath us. And yet you are great and holy. Hallowed be your name. We thank you, eternal God, that you are our Maker and that your glory fills the heavens. We pray that we may honor your name, that as we take your name upon our lips in prayer and praise, that we may not take your name in vain, but that we may sanctify it, that we may honor, that we may preserve it, that we may honor you in all our ways. Your kingdom come. We thank you that Christ is the kingdom, for he said the kingdom of God is come amongst you, that he is your king, our king, king of kings and lord of lords. Father, sometimes we find our loyalties are divided. We think of our earthly kingdoms, our province, where we have a loyalty and allegiance, but we come to you and pray that your kingdom may transcend all. We thank you that it does transcend all, that it gathers in every ethnic group, those to the north and those to the south, those to the east and those to the west, all who will confess Jesus is Lord. Enter your kingdom and fall under your sway. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O God, as we look round us and we watch our news and listen to our radios, we are appalled at some of the desperate acts. We think of those that have darkened our days just recently, in the past 24 hours, in the past week, dastardly deeds, works of the devil by evil men. O God, our Father, we cry to you from our hearts that your will might be done here in this province and throughout the whole world. We could be here for so long as we just laid before you so many areas of need where there's so much injustice, so much greed, so much hatred and bitterness, so much bloodshed. Father, Father in heaven, oh, for your kingdom to be cut, to come, and your will to be done. And yet you look on us in mercy. You give us each day all that we need, our daily bread. We have just heard from Joy of so many. We know about them, but we push them to the back of our memories. How quickly we forget how much they need. We pray that you will help us to do what is truly in our power to do, and to answer the very prayer that you would have us pray. Forgive us our debts. We are before you as sinners today, our God. We have offended against your holy law, not even just in action, but in thought and motive. Our hearts are wrong. We somehow find that we have a bias to the wrong. And you call us to the right and we go the wrong way, and we find that love of evil and that inability to do good is always with us. And we cry with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We thank you that you forgive and you restore, and you take us to yourself. As we forgive those who are our debtors, Lord God, will you purge from our lives all bitterness, all contempt, all grievance, and grant that we may extend to all men the forgiveness that you have extended to us, that we may commit to you, and not to ourselves, but to you, those who need to be judged. Lead us not into temptation. Father, as we face another week, grant that we may be small enough to be carried in the Savior's arms. For unless we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom. Deliver us from the evil one. We know the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Grant then that we may resist him, steadfast in the faith, and so pursue our journey day by day in the company of Christ himself. And to your name will be all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Amen. Now our paraphrase is number 33. Let us pray. Eternal God, we ask again the help of your eternal Spirit to understand and receive your word. We thank you for your word which has been delivered to us. We thank you that it bears witness finally and ultimately and fully to Christ. And we ask that it may be his voice we hear, and that our thoughts may be directed to him and our hearts drawn to him in love and obedience. Amen. On the Saturday morning before the Kirk session meets, the practice is that the elders meet at 8:30 in the 109 room at the front there, and we spend an hour preparing ourselves for our Kirk session meeting. And a number of elders met yesterday morning, and as we were thinking about prayer, a comment was made that it would be a good thing if, as a Kirk session, we had a discussion, not about the Anglo-Irish agreement, because any such a discussion, and I have realized this very quickly here, would divide, because there are some who would think it was a good thing and there are some who would think it was a bad thing. But the suggestion was made that we should have another discussion, a discussion on where are we going as a province, as a people. If the agreement fails, what next? If it succeeds, what will be the result of that? And as I heard that suggestion, I thought, well, now, that is wise thinking, that is good thinking, because that is biblical thinking. You see, the Bible is very, very concerned ever to bring before us the consequences of what we do, the result of our actions. And that's something that all good, wise Christian people, and indeed non-Christian people, ought to consider. What is this course of action going to involve? Where is it going to lead me? How is it going to result? What are the effects of it going to be on my life, on my faith, on my family, on my church, on my job, and ultimately on my nation, my people? Well, we come then to just the first six verses of Genesis chapter 16 this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, as a kind of background, the unwavering confidence that Abram had until now. And that's my first point, unwavering confidence. We gather from this verse that he had been 10 years now in Canaan. And you remember that God had called him to leave behind his home and his family and go to Canaan, and there God would make of him a great nation. God would bless him and Sarah with children. In fact, so abundant would be their offspring that they would be innumerable as the sand by the seashore, innumerable as the stars in the heavens. You remember how God took him out one night and said, "Look into the heavens, count the stars. That will be the number of your offspring." Well, Abram and Sarah grew older and older, but still no baby arrived. Sarah didn't have a child until ultimately she was past the age for bearing children. And what was Abram's attitude? Well, we're told in the letter to the Romans, we're told he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what God had promised. Now think of that. As the years passed and no answer came, Abram's faith, we are told, grew stronger and stronger and stronger. Now I don't know about you, but mine tends to grow weaker and weaker and weaker. I pray, and we pray together, and we pray again, and we pray, and there's no answer, and we begin to lose heart. And we become discouraged. And we say, God hasn't heard my prayer. And God can't do it. It's not going to happen. And we lose faith as discouragement sets in. And very often we stop praying. I shared with the folks at the prayer gathering about a month ago how I have a twin brother who for years and years has been far, far from God, and what a burden he's been, especially to my mother and father. And for years they have prayed many times every day that God would bring John to himself. You know, several years ago my mother told me, "I've stopped praying for John." And she saw my look of surprise and she said, "I fought the battle and we've won. John is going to come to know the Lord. And each day I just thank him that John is in his hands. And even though the news of him is worse and worse and more discouraging, I just give glory to God. He's given me the word that John is going to come to know himself. And I'm just praising him day by day that my prayer is going to be answered. Indeed, in God's purpose and will, it's already answered." Well, I was able to share with you that my brother has come to know Christ in a remarkable way. You see, faith is like climbing a mountain and reaching the peak after a struggle, after a battle. At last we get there and our feet are on the rock, we're on the top. And this is God's purpose and God's will, and by a battle day by day we stay there. Have you ever climbed a mountain? Think back. Have you ever climbed a high mountain, maybe 3,500 feet? It's hard work, isn't it? And at last you reach the top and you look out across the glorious panorama of the world below, and sometimes the horizon will stretch 60 miles away. The rolling hills. It's glorious. It's like that when God brings us through to faith as a people, as a congregation, as individuals. Now, we could illustrate this unwavering confidence and how great a battle it is. We could illustrate it again and again from the Bible, because there's so much in the Bible about it. You remember when the Lord came down with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a great rabble and an argument going on. And the rest of his disciples were arguing with the Pharisees. They'd been trying to cast out a spirit from an epileptic boy, and they were powerless. And Jesus came, and the boy's father cried out to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you can help us." You ever notice the Lord's reply? He looked the man straight in the eye and he said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes." The man said, "Lord, if you can help." But Jesus shook his head and said, "No, no, if you can believe." And the man cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see the tension, the struggle of wanting to trust God and hold on to him. And yet somehow our fingers are slipping their grasp on the rocks, and we feel ourselves slithering down, and we'll never reach that peak of confidence in God, a calm, peaceful confidence in him. Well, now Abram had climbed that mountain. He had the peace. He knew that God would do what God had promised, and he was growing stronger in faith and giving glory to God. I tell you, God has given me a vision for Hamilton Road and for the influence of this congregation here throughout this province, throughout the world. I tell you, God has given me that vision and I wobble. You've seen a child learning a bike, learning to ride a bicycle, and how it goes all right for a wee while and then daddy takes away his hand and they go into a wobble and they're about to fall off. I find it a battle, day by day and week by week, just believing that God will fulfill his purposes. Because you see, faith is a battle. It's not lying on an airbed and floating down the river on a Sunday afternoon. Faith is a battle. We have to exercise faith. We have to believe in God. And people say to me as I visit, "How are you getting on?" And I have to answer why the folks in Hamilton Road are so friendly. And Bangor's a delightful town, it really is, and yes, we're missing our family in Scotland, but the real answer is there's a battle in my heart and in my soul. And it's a battle to see us going forward in faith, growing stronger in faith, our roots going deep into God, and fixing our eyes on Him and Him alone, and not being deflected or diverted from one way to the other, but going straight on, our eyes on Christ, glorious as His people, and just beginning the mountain climb. Oh, for unwavering confidence in God from all of us together. But then secondly, will you notice an unexpected challenge? Now, Abram had a problem. And his problem was that he was on that mountain peak alone. And that's always a problem. It's always hard to stand there alone. It can be done, but it's very hard. You notice how when the Lord sent out his disciples, he never sent them out alone. They went out two by two because it's so hard to stand alone. Sarah hadn't yet reached full faith. She was climbing the cliff face and she was finding it too hard. And she expressed it like this. She said, God promised me a child 10 years ago. Now it's too late. I'm past the age. Oh dear, what will happen to God's plans? We've made this long journey. He was going to make my husband into a nation. And now it's too late. It can't be done. Poor God. Poor God. He's failed. But I know. I can help him out. All this effort mustn't be wasted. I honestly believe that Sarah's motives were very good. I don't doubt it. She thought, you see, that she could make it to the top, but by another route. She said, no, that route is closed to me. I can't get up to the top and stand by my husband in that serene, calm faith and believe that God is going to do what he's promised. I'll have to find another way. Do you see the force of that? She rejected, in effect, the pathway of faith, and she chose instead the pathway of works. She left God's way and she found her own way. She hoped her own route would reach the mountain peak. Now, we remember that Abram and Sarah had lived in Ur. And in Ur, well known, was a code, an ancient code of law called the Code of Hammurabi. The archaeologists have unearthed it and you can read it. And Law 146 laid down rules about surrogate mothers. If a woman was barren and she had no children, she could buy a slave girl and she could use the slave girl. If you like, she could buy a womb. She could rent a womb. And the slave girl could have her husband's child and legally that would belong to her because the slave was just her chattel and belonged to her. And she invokes Hammurabi's Law 146 from his code. And Abram listens. He does the unthinkable. He climbs down from that peak of faith to look for another way, and Sarah is leading the way. The principle here is very important. It's a principle of sin. God's way was too hard. Therefore, I'll use my own ideas. I'll invent some ingenious plan to find an easier way to do it. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen into this trap again and again and again. My wife and I have seen it for 40 years in the Church of Scotland in a way that you haven't quite seen it here in Ulster. We've seen the social life being introduced, what we call the Bothinechs and the Cayleys and the socials, and increasing secularization of the Church, and I suppose in and of themselves these things are all intrinsically harmless, but it's the whole direction that a church tends to go. It's an alternative to the real thing. It's an alternative to the power and purity of the Holy Spirit. It's an alternative to real faith in Christ and obedience to Him and His work. And churches can fall into it. A whole denomination can imperceptibly slide into it and say, well, you know, the folk aren't coming. We'll need to try and introduce some attractions. We'll need to do this, that, and the other, and another way. Yes, another way. I wonder, does Ulster know the way of faith? The way of faith. Trusting in God alone for the impossible. What is God saying? Not what is Westminster saying, or not is what the DUP saying, or not what are the official unionists saying, or the SDLP, or Dublin, but what is God saying? Have you read Nehemiah? Have you read how God comes to Nehemiah and says, Cyrus, my servant? But Cyrus was a pagan governor, a pagan emperor. He didn't fear God. He worshipped idols. He was an idolater. But God takes up this man and says, this is Cyrus, my servant, and he will perform my will. Do the churches know what God is saying? Have we thought of seeking his face? When will this nation turn to prayer? To seek the face of God and the mind of God. It's the hard way. It's a lonely way. But it's the only way. Ah, but there's another way. And so the Code of Hammurabi, Law 146, was invoked, but it had nothing to do with the eternal law of God or the plan of God, nothing to do whatsoever. And there is a world's way. And I tell you, the Church of Scotland opted for that. And I wonder what the Church of God in Ulster will do over the next few weeks and months. Whose way will we opt for? And will we ask, whose way are we opting for? Is this the way of the world? Or is this the way of God? Is this the way of Jesus Christ? Or is this the way of the prince of this world? Well, alas, Abram left the path and he descended from faith. He allowed unbelief and human wisdom to lead him. Yes, the highest motives to perform God's will, to grow into a nation, so that the Jesus Christ could be born. The motives couldn't be higher. But he fell into deepest wrong and deepest sin. And so my third point is undreamed of consequences. Hagar wasn't sterile and she became pregnant very quickly. And at first Sarah was so excited. Oh, it's happened. Wonderful. It's come. I've got a child. And then the problems began, because Hagar began to despise her mistress, and Sarah made a rather unjust, I would have thought, accusation against Abram. She said, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Why, this slave girl of mine is despising me. We have to blame someone, don't we? We have to blame someone. How hard we find it to say, Pekawi, I have sinned. It's my fault and mine alone. And Sarah couldn't. What did she mean that it was Abram's wrong? Did she mean that Abram shouldn't have listened to her? Or did she mean that Abram had fallen in love with this wee girl he'd slept with? Well, it was an unholy mess. The relationship of the husband and wife was threatened. And as a result, Hagar was demoted from being a second wife to being the very lowest skiffy in that household. And all this is happening in a holy family. A family that has been blessed by God, a family that has been chosen by God, a man who is called the very friend of God. You see, does saved, in inverted commas, mean that we are immune from sin and disaster? What sorrows are hidden behind your Sunday clothes and your smiles today? What messes are there in your families? I can say this because I don't know you. I know very few of you intimately, but if this could happen to this holy man and his wife, that their family relationship, their husband-wife relationship could get into such a tangle and such a mess, then it could well be that in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church this morning, there are some families here in a mess. Because you've forsaken the right way and you've chosen your own way, and the consequences are undreamed of, I tell you. Let's just pause to consider this surrogate mother question for a moment. Hagar, you see, had been denied her rights as a person. The slave girl's womb could be bought, but then she wasn't a collection of organs which could be hired out at will. Now our government has recently passed through certain legislation over surrogate mothers. I don't know if you noticed, but it happened in the summer. They passed two acts which, in effect, made commercial surrogacy for gain illegal. What, in fact, they did was ban agencies to promote, for commercial gain, surrogate motherhood. But it's still legal for charitable agencies to exist. And they do exist, to arrange for surrogate motherhoods, even on a commercial basis, as long as the organization itself is not benefiting. Now, I want to cut a long story short here and say that we can treat animals like that. You see, we can breed dogs to make them guide dogs and so on, because dogs aren't people, they're animals. Or you can breed horses for racing, or horses for working, or you can breed budgies and fasten them up in a cage so that they'll sing to you and be company. But dare we do that to people? Dare we rent out people? Apparently we dare, increasingly. Care News, in its November issue, had an article about a woman who'd had an abortion. She'd had an abortion because her and her husband thought that if they had this third child, it would mean their standard of living would fall. They couldn't afford to have this baby that she had conceived, and so she went to the doctor and the pregnancy was quietly terminated. But then she had an awful cry in her heart, "What have I done? I've murdered my baby." And so she had. And to try and atone, she contacted one of these agencies and she offered her womb to produce and bear another child for a woman who couldn't have children. There she was, interviewed in the magazine, saying, "I'm trying to atone. I murdered a child, and so I'm producing one for someone else in the hope that my sin will be covered." Society condones the murder of her child by our legislation. 35 million children a year aborted in the world. 35 million. And now society condones her renting out her womb, her prostitution of her body. And what about the rights of the child conceived within her and then torn from her? What effect on that child? Who can tell? Who can tell? He will be a wild donkey of a man with his hand against everyone. Undreamed of consequences. I would suggest to you that medical research may not be divorced from morals. We're into the 20th century here, and the last quarter of the 20th century, right out from the 2nd century BC in Abram's time, but we're absolutely up to date in the problems, aren't we? See, we came from an area in Stirlingshire in Scotland where there was a big waste disposal plant to try and get rid of all the industrial waste. And there was a tremendous outcry against it because cattle were dying all around it. And the farmers were blaming the industrial waste and all the waste that was being poured out into the atmosphere. And then there were a very, very high number of babies born who were deformed and blind. The ecologists are fighting this battle, and they're saying you can't divorce morals from science, from industry. We have a responsibility. The Christians ought to have been fighting that battle because it's laid down in Genesis. But we've been ashamed of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and afraid to base our theology on our action, on what God says about the world. And so it's been left to non-Christians to fight to preserve our world and to keep it pure. And a parallel, I would suggest to you, exists between between the models and the practice of medical research. I know that there needs to be an open-mindedness on the part of theologians that in the past we've condemned so much. Why, theologians condemned astronomy, Galileo, and they condemned immunization, they condemned surgery, all kinds of things. And we do need to be open-minded and balanced, and there needs to be a humility on the part of medical researchers to listen to what God's Word has to say. I understand that there's a race on between Australia and America to see which country can be the first to produce a child entirely outside the womb. Just what are we up to, and where will that lead? Undreamed of consequences. And we tend not to ask the question, where are we going? Undreamed of consequences for Sarah and for Abraham, yes. Just look at Lebanon. Look at Lebanon. Ishmael against Isaac. Lebanon and Israel. Did ever Sarah and Abram realize that that would be the result? You know, we have the bogey of communism, and we say that communism is the great enemy. I tell you, it's not. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing today faster in communist worlds than anywhere else. But not so in Islam. The Church of Jesus Christ is making virtually no impression on Islam, and Islam is moving forward. Undreamed of consequences? Isaac and Ishmael again. For it's the descendants of Ishmael who are the Muslims. Now, in conclusion, what can I say? The most solemn warning as a minister of the gospel I can give to you is, where are we going? What will result from our actions? Yes, as a nation, as a province. As a church, where are we going? As a congregation, where are we going? Where are we going as families? Where are we going as individuals? Do we know where our trust is? Do we know who our Lord is? What is the direction of our lives day by day? What is the attitude? What are the values that we are basing our actions on? What are our goals in life? What are our loves? What comes highest in our thinking, in our loving, in our living? Is it the Lord our God and obedience to Him? Oh, cleave to Christ and fear God with a reverent fear that we may love Him and find His mercy and find that obedience to Him is always blessed and ultimately is always fruitful. We worship God in our offerings.